Acts Tape 8, The Baby Church.
We're in chapter 2, but for a moment, look at chapter 1, if you would. I can't review all that much because we're pretty far along. We're on our 8th lesson. By the way, if you haven't been here for any of those or all of those and you'd like to follow along, just ask Lillian. She has the tapes, and we'd certainly be glad to give you those. In order to get back into the heart of God in this wonderful book, let me remind you again from verse 1 of chapter 1, what is the great theme of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, talks about a former treatise, a former letter that Luke wrote. And of course, it's talking about the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke wrote the Gospel. He also wrote the book of Acts as the sequel to the Gospel. And he said in verse 1 that the first book was about all Jesus began to do and teach. So you can almost guess what the second book is about. The first book is all Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts is all that Jesus continues to do and teach. You say, the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels give us the life of Christ. And that's true, but so does Acts. Acts gives us the life of Christ. Here's the difference. The Gospels give us the life of Christ when He lived on the earth for 33 and a half years in the body that God gave to Him through the Virgin Mary. And so we watch especially the last 3.5 years of His life, His ministry, in the body that God gave through Mary. In the book of Acts, you have the life of Christ again. He's still living. He's still ministering. He's still teaching. But now He has a new body. Not the body God gave Him through the Virgin Mary, His physical body, but now through the church. We are His body. But it's every bit as much His life, His ministry, His activity, His working, as it was when He walked on the earth in His physical body. The book of Acts presents the life of the exalted Lord. The Gospels present the life of the Lord in His humiliation when He was on the earth. But now He lives in the person of His Holy Spirit in your heart, in my heart, in the hearts of all those that believe in the Lord Jesus. So it's still His life. The record of Acts is the record of the life and ministry of Jesus through His people, through His church, through His apostles, through the missionary channel. And we'll actually trace the life of Christ as we go through the book of Acts. What He does here as a sample is what He'll do to the end of the age. He continues to live this way. Now, if you glance at the outline that I gave you, if you don't have one, maybe you can just tell me and I'll hand these out, just so that we can look together. Anybody need one? Okay, thank you. We won't spend only a minute on it. But if you glance at the outline, I'll show you where we are in our discussion. We're on the first page. We're right at the beginning. And we're looking at the first 7 chapters, the witness in and through Jerusalem. And we're almost finished with our look at chapters 1 and 2. The first invitation that God gave to the homeland Jews to receive their Messiah again. Before we look at chapters 3 and 4, see, that's right where we are, finishing up 2 and ready to go to 3 and 4. Before we look at that second invitation that the Lord gave for the homeland Jews to repent and receive Christ as their Messiah, there's a transition between chapter 2 and chapter 3. And that's what I'd like us to look at this morning. That transition from verse 41 to 47. Acts chapter 2, 41 to 47. In fact, if you'll turn there now, I'd like to read that with you. So then, those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and their possessions, and they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now what we have here is the earliest mention of the church after Pentecost. In other words, they say that Pentecost was the birthday of the church because the Holy Spirit came to indwell His people. Look, if you would, at verse 47. It's unfortunate that my translation, I used the New American Standard, and I was a little disappointed that it said the Lord was adding to their number. And the reason I was disappointed is the Greek word there is ecclesia, which is the word for church. And I'm disappointed they dropped that word out, because that's a good word. The Lord was adding to the church those that would be saved. And the reason I call attention to that is because this is the first mention of the church with the word church after Pentecost, since God sent His Holy Spirit. It's not the first time it's mentioned in the Bible. First time it's mentioned is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. By way of anticipation, Jesus said to Peter, "I will build my church." That's the first time it's mentioned in the Bible, but that's future. I will build my church. But now it's done. Acts 2, 47. The Holy Spirit is come, and He's indwelt His people. It's here. And so we have the first mention of the church after the Holy Spirit is come. Now, from time to time, you've probably heard me mention that important principle. I got it from a man named Arthur T. Pearson, who has a book on how to study the Bible. And he called attention to first mention passages, last mention passages, and full mention passages. In other words, when something's mentioned for the first time, study it. That's very important on how it will be developed throughout. How is it mentioned as in the last time? Study it, because there you have the clincher of all the truth. As a full mention. In other words, there's some place in the Bible that deals in a full way with every subject. All through the Bible you'll study love. But what's the full mention of love? What chapter would you study if you wanted the full mention? The great love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13. See, resurrection's all through the Bible. But there's a full mention of it. 1 Corinthians 15. So you'd want to study the full mention as well. All of that to say that Acts 2:47 is the first mention of the infant church. The church was just born. The primitive church in its formative stage. The ancient church, the New Testament church, the first century church. Now, as far as the whole New Testament is concerned, from Matthew to Revelation, it covers approximately 100 years. So you got about 100 years. But if you start with Acts, you got about 70 years, because the first 30 years or 33 years are covered by the gospel. So when you look at the church at the end of the New Testament, it's only 70 years old. That's pretty young. It's still a baby church, even at the end. But when you look at it in Acts 2, it was just born. It's an infant church. It's a little baby. God has just come, and they are brand new. When you see the church 70 years old, you have to look at the last mention of the church, which would be in Revelation 1-3, the seven churches of Asia. That's your final message. And in between, you got all the ages in the 13 epistles of the Apostle Paul. Even when the church was 70 years old, it wasn't fully developed. It was still growing. It was still developing. It took hundreds and hundreds of years to bring the church to the development that we see it today, with all of its different forms of government and its rules and its administrations and its ordinances and its sacraments and all of its methods and missionary programs and so on. But even in the short record of the New Testament, you can see development. Now, when we go through Acts, I'll show you as we come to each development. This is new. This is new. But right when we're here in chapter 2, they are just born. As needs developed and the church responded, as problems came up, as persecution arose, then they responded to those things and certain things took place. In one sense, nobody formed the New Testament church. It formed itself. They were just people moving along, and when something came up, then they had to deal with it. I've heard over and over again people say, I want our church to be like the first century church. I want our church to be like the New Testament church. And we need to model our churches. And then they go back to Acts when the church was an infant, a little baby. And they say, we want our church to be just like that. I've never met anyone who said, I want my church to be like the seven churches of Asia when it was 70 years old. You look at those churches, my goodness, they had problems. They had doctrinal problems and legalism, and they were given over to materialism, and it was filled with hypocrisy and false teaching and all that. That's the first century church. And someone says, I want our church to be like the first century church. I don't. I don't want to go to church like that. They had tons and tons of problems. Who wants to be like that? Usually, when someone says, we aspire to have our church just like Acts, what they're saying is, we want our church to be just like the church when it was first born, when it was such an infant church. That would be good if God did for the church what he did for the tabernacle. Remember in the Old Testament, for the tabernacle, he dropped a blueprint out of heaven. And he said, that's how you do it. Do it that way. Don't change anything. That's the rule. That's what it'll look like when it's done. He never did that for the church. He didn't drop down a blueprint. If he did, I don't think we'd have all these denominations that are in the world today, because we'd follow the blueprint. But he didn't do that for the church. Instead, as I said, there are a bunch of people that receive the Lord, and they're living together. And then something comes up, and the church develops, and the church grows, and this comes up, and they have to adjust, and this comes up, and they have to respond. They didn't even know what a deacon was until there was a problem in the church, and the apostles didn't have time to do everything that needed to be done. They said, well, why don't we have deacons? Maybe they can help. Spirit-filled men. And behold, deacons were born. And it's as they went along that the church began to develop. I think the desire to have an infant church, to go back to that is almost like the desire I had one time. I told Lillian, I want to go back to our early Christian life. The Lord did such wonderful things. We could give testimonies on how the Lord taught us to trust Him in those early days. We, on the level of earth, we had nothing. We prayed for toilet paper and watched the Lord provide the toilet paper. And we sat around an empty table with dishes. We had no food. And with our family. And we gave grades. And by the time we finished praying, someone was at the door with groceries and so on. We could give testimony after testimony. And in my deep heart, I said, I want to go back to that. I hate all this junk we got around the house and all this stuff. Let's get rid of it all and go back. And Lillian pointed out that that's going back to babyhood. I don't really want that. Now we learn to trust the Lord. And we don't look to that stuff. If it went tomorrow, except for my library, it would be all right. Anyway, I honestly think when people say that, I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. I think their heart is, we want to be like the New Testament church in the love that they had and in the zeal that they had. And that was exciting time. We're going to see it when we go through Acts. These were wonderful times, and people were excited to be believers, and they enjoyed it, and they were not ashamed and so on. And I hope that's what people mean when they say we want a church like that. Now, in order to catch the spirit of the infant church, and we've got this wonderful transition here, let me make a few general observations to set it up. And then we'll look at this baby church as a model, not a model to follow, but at the heart model. Because there was some real spirit there that we would really enjoy emulating, and may God work it in us. The first observation is this, that the New Testament baby church had no clue that they were a church. They didn't know it. They didn't know it. They were Jews. Every one of them was a Jew. They had been brought up Jews. They were in the tradition of the Jews. They lived in the temple. They went to the temple. They were involved in all the ceremonies. Sometime I think that we get the idea when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, suddenly they said, wow, this is something. This is impressive. This is great. We have the Holy Spirit. We're not Jews any longer. Now we're a church. They didn't know that. They did not know that they were a church. They thought that they were Spirit-filled Jews. That's what happened. They were just Jews, and the Lord came into their heart. Notice these verses, if you would. Acts 2:46 says, day by day they continued with one mind in the temple. Why are they still going to the temple? They're Jews. That's what Jews did. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Well, that's a Jewish thing to do. That's what the Jews did. And so that's what they did. Because they didn't know they were a church. They were just Jewish people, and God did a wonderful thing and came into their lives. A glance, if you would, at these verses, please. 3:8. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered into the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. That's because they were in the temple court. Chapter 5, verse 20. Word of the Lord comes and says, go, stand, speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Verse 42, please. Same chapter. And every day in the temple and from home, house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This New Testament church that came into existence at Pentecost, they were Jews, and they had a daily adherence to all the traditions of the Jews. They were baptized Jews. They had a Jewish heritage. They didn't have the slightest intention of ever breaking from the nation or from the institutions of Judaism. All they knew is, wow, something happened to us. But they were still Jews. Now their eyes were opened. I don't know if you've ever tried to follow the record or think it through, but that caused a lot of problems. Caused a lot of problems for them and for those that were in the temple. Because all of a sudden their eyes were opened. And they saw all the Old Testament and the ceremonies were fulfilled in Christ. They were still Jews, but they were a different kind of Jew. Now all of a sudden they said, we don't have to offer sacrifices anymore because Jesus was the final sacrifice. He fulfilled it. How do you think the priest in the temple felt about that? And they said, oh, look at this. We don't have to be circumcised anymore or circumcise our son. That was just a picture of heart circumcision, separation from the flesh. The priests weren't too happy about that. And then they came to Moses and said, look at this. Jesus is our righteousness. He fulfilled the law. We don't need Moses and the Ten Commandments anymore. If you're good Jews, you don't preach that in the temple. And that's what they did. And they went into the temple as Jews. And they were just enlightened Jews, and they were hoping, wow, as soon as we share this, everybody's going to jump on it. And they're going to love it. And everybody's going to change and see that everything is fulfilled in Christ. And so they went in the temple. They went in front and said to the Jews, guess what? We found Messiah. It's Jesus who the priest crucified. Well, you know the problem that happened to this early church right away. I think it's exactly what happened in the Reformation. Martin Luther, he was a priest. He never intended to break off from the Catholic Church. That wasn't his intention. On October 31st in 1517, when he nailed those 95 theses to the oak door at the church in Wittenberg, he wasn't trying to say, all right, we're no longer Catholic, from now on we're Protestant. He wasn't doing that. He was Catholic now, but now he says, I'm an enlightened Catholic. I've seen some things that I didn't see before. You see, in 1510, he was ordered to go to Rome. And they went to Rome, and he was going up the great steps of Peter's Cathedral. And in those days, you wouldn't dishonor those steps by stepping on them with your feet. So he was crawling up the steps to do penance. And because he was an ascetic priest, he believed in asceticism, he had a handmade flagellum, which is a 5 or 7-tailed whip with stones in it. And as he was going up, he was whipping himself. And he's crawling up the steps, whipping himself for his sin. And he got into a cadence. Whipping, whipping, whipping. And as he was crawling up, God brought to his mind Romans 1. And Romans 1:7 says, or 17, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live. And he got halfway up, and he was chanting that as he was whipping himself. And it suddenly struck him, what am I doing? The just shall live by faith. And he stood up on the steps and turned around, shocking all the other priests that were crawling up and all the other monks. And one of them said, Martin, where are you going? And his answer, of course, all historians know it. He said, I'm going to put a hole in the Pope's drum. And did he ever put a hole in the Pope's drum. He shocked everybody. But he wasn't trying to change anything. He wasn't trying to split the church. He was trying to end the abuses. Those 95 theses, I used to think that was 95 things that he had against the church. It's not that. He was a lawyer. And it's 95... He only had one thing. He was against the indulgences. You know, they were selling the indulgences and said that that would help you get out of purgatory. He's a lawyer. For example, thesis one, the Bible's true. Thesis two, therefore Romans is true. Thesis three, therefore Romans chapter 3 is true. There were 95 arguments against one thing. They were 95 things he had. But when he wasn't trying to split the church. And the more he preached, guess what? The church split him. He wasn't trying to change anything, but as he began to present these things, and God gave him three things, the Bible alone, that was it. Scripture alone, faith alone. And the one that blew their minds, every Christian is a priest. Well, when you start preaching that in that church, the Bible alone, Scripture alone, and every Christian is a priest, then they excommunicated him in 1520. They just said, you're done. So he didn't quit them, they quit him. Now, in that case, there was a clear line of demarcation. There was a break. You're done. And then, you know, the Reformation spread all through Northern Europe and so on. But in the case of the New Testament church, the battle for truth in the Jewish temple, there was no clear line and said, all right, you're excommunicated. They kept persecuting them. They were killing them, but they kept coming to the temple. They kept doing Jewish things. Say, it's fulfilled. You don't need to do that anymore. And there was nothing but strife until finally God settled it through Titus, the Roman emperor, in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And Jerusalem was destroyed. And after 70 AD, their eyes were open. They said, guess what? We're not Jews. That's when it hit them, in 70 AD, after God destroyed them, and they were still there. And then the church, for the first time, stood on its own two feet and began to go. All of that, to come back to this, we sort of read this thing, la, 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 and I don't want you to, as we come to Acts, to say the temple and Judaism's over here and the church is over here. That's not how it was. It was like this. And they were one at the beginning. And as I said, the church didn't even know they were a church. This is sort of what happened in my own family when I received the Lord. When I first received the Lord, what an oddball I had become. And I wasn't trying to quit the family. I just thought God opened my eyes, and I'm telling everybody, telling my mother, you've got to believe this. And she said, you're throwing over all the traditions we've ever believed. And I wasn't trying to change anything. I just found something, and I wanted her to see it. And many, many Christians have had that experience. Well, that's what it was like in the church. All right, go back to Acts 2, if you would. I want to remind you of two great facts before we actually look at the transition and the spiritual model of the first century church. The first fact is, let me give you a couple of verses and then I'll give you the fact. Acts 2:41, so then those who had received his word and were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved, or as the Greek has, adding to the church. First fact is this, the church is people. That's what the church is. It's who you are, it's not where you go. We are the church. Someone says, you going to church? You are the church. Are you going to church? Do you belong to a church? The most basic thing to realize is that the church is not a building. The church is not a denomination. It became known as churches. The church in that house, the church in that house. Don't forget, they didn't meet in buildings like we do. They met in private homes for 250 years before they ever had a building that they called a church. Technically, we are the church. He has come to live in us. Say, what's the church? It's you. You're the church. And listen to Paul's Jewish way of stating it. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You're the temple of the Lord, and I'm the temple of the Lord. And so we can't lose sight of that basic truth. When Jesus said, I'll build my church, he was talking about individuals, people who would come to know him. We're going to see as we go on how the church developed and how there came to be visible expressions of it. Things that we now call the local church and so on. But at first, and you'll see it as we go through, they were just a bunch of like-minded people who had the same experience with the Lord, and they got together to enjoy the Lord and enjoy one another. Later, it became more organized. Later, they started talking about gifts and leadership and offices and all that kind of thing, about ordinances and sacraments, but not at the beginning. So the first thing is that the church, the marrow of it, the heart of it, the church is you. The church is me and anyone who knows the Lord. Someone asks me, what's your denomination? I always love to give the same answer. My denomination is Psalm 119, verse 63. That's my denomination. Look it up. And if you look it up, it says, I am a companion of all those that fear the Lord and those that keep His precepts. That's my denomination. And I think that's the denomination of everyone who loves the Lord. Sometimes what I'm discussing here is called by theologians the church invisible. And they make a difference between the invisible church made up of all believers in all the world and the visible church, which different ones have different polities and so on. But what we're looking at here right at the beginning is certainly the church invisible. The church that is people who have the Lord living in their lives. The second observation is closely connected with that, and that is that it's spiritual in nature. In other words, we're going to look at the characteristics of the New Testament church. I'm going to suggest five characteristics of the baby church, but they're not going to be physical. We're not going to be talking about the baptistry or the steeple or stained glass windows or the choir loft or anything like that. Whether, you know, they have Greek words. Presbytos is a Greek word. And the Presbyterians say, let's follow the Presbyter. Episcopus is a Greek word. And some say, well, let's have our government based after the Episcopus. And some look at the names of Paul to the Church of Christ. Say, oh, that's a good name. We'll call ourselves Church of Christ. Another one says, to the Church of God, which is in Rome. We'll call ourselves the Church of God. 3 John says, greet all the friends. Oh, that's a good name. We'll call ourselves the friends. And so they look in the Bible, they get all these names, followers of the way, disciples of Christ, and so on. But the church basically is a spiritual entity. It is people. All of that's background. Now let's look at the transition. I hope I haven't confused you. Chapter 2, 41 to 47. Let me give you five heart characteristics of that baby church. This is the transition, and this is the church now that will march on to victory. This is how it began. This is the ideal church. I think when we say we want to go back to the New Testament church, These are the five characteristics that every church needs, desperately needs. What is true, by the way, of the church, corporate, is true of any individual. We're going to look at it as a group. But everything that you can apply to a group, you can apply to the individual. So when you see church truth, take it for your own heart. When you see heart for yourself, pray it for your brothers and sisters. Having said that, Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. It is very interesting to me that the first thing that God mentions is that they gathered for Bible study. They were hungry. They wanted to be taught. Teaching was the first characteristic the Holy Spirit mentions of the baby church. They devoted themselves continually. Literally, it's perseveringly devoted themselves to instruction. They came together to learn. When they first heard, they didn't know. What did they know? They knew enough about sin to repent. They knew enough about Jesus to believe. They knew enough about duty to be baptized. But that's all that they knew. And so they came together for instruction. You say, well, what did they do? Come together every Thursday morning like we do? Well, they came together Thursdays and Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays, every day. They continued daily coming together for instruction. Now, I'm not saying that God's laying down a rule we should come every day, but I am saying there ought to be in a good church a hunger for instruction. We need to know the Lord, and we need to know the ways of the Lord. Just something to think about. Don't answer it, but just something to think about. I speak as a fool because the Lord lives in your heart, so this will never happen. But let's say the Lord came in the flesh, in the body. Not at your door. You answered the door, it's Him. It's the Lord. He said, I've come for 10 minutes, right to the minute. You got 10 minutes. Here's my question. How would you spend that 10 minutes? Would you let Him talk to you? Or would you talk to Him, ask Him questions, let Him answer your questions? Or would there be a little bit of both? Would you divide? You only got 10 minutes. You want to hear Him? You want to talk to Him? You want to mix it up? The reason I call attention to that is because hearing Him, that would be my goal. That's what I want to do. That's Bible study. That's where we hear Him. We talk to Him in prayer. We hear Him here. And that's one of the first characteristics of the New Testament church. They wanted instruction. They wanted to hear Him. They wanted to learn the ways of God. All right? Characteristic number two. Not only hungry for instruction, verse 42, they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Now that Greek word is much bigger than our word fellowship. When we say, let's have some fellowship. We enjoy one another, we enjoy talking, we enjoy socializing, having the same things in common. But the Greek word is far more comprehensive. When it says fellowship, it includes, it means to share in common, it means community. In Acts 2:42, they had fellowship around the table. The Bible calls it breaking bread. Now the question comes, when you see this right at the beginning, they broke bread from house to house. Is that common bread or is that sacramental bread? Are they talking about having communion? They broke bread from house to house. Or is it just talking about taking meals together? If you notice in verse 46, it calls attention to the fact that they shared meals together. They broke bread from house to house and were taking their meals together joyfully. At the beginning, breaking bread did not refer to the communion, to the Eucharist, to the Lord's table. No question, it grew into that later as it developed. But at the beginning, they just gathered together and they called it a love feast. But by and by, they said, wait a minute, what we're doing is very much like what Jesus instituted. And then after the love feast, they had the celebration, but not at the beginning. At the beginning, it was just having meals together and enjoying one another's company. You could see how the one would lead to the other. I don't know what you enjoy eating when you go out to eat or when you eat at home, but here's a fact. You have never put anything into your mouth that wasn't at one time alive and had to die to keep you alive physically. Everything you eat once lived and then died so you could live. And that was the picture. And that's what Jesus said, that what is true physically, something has to die so you can live. That's what the Lord's table symbolizes, that He had to die in order that we might live. But that's how they gathered. First of all, they just wanted that fellowship together. But it wasn't only a common table. Look at 44 and 45. Those who believed had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with anyone who had need. Now later, when we come to chapter 5 and look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira, we'll see how much this developed. They not only sold their property, sold their jewelry and sold their watch or whatever they had. I'm not sure they had watches back then. But they sold their property, but then the property became property. It became their land and their houses. And they were selling their houses to provide. Now, because there's such a close connection between the word that we call fellowship that is defined as sharing in common, community, communism. They are communicants in the church. Communists. They're very close. And so some say when they read this, it looks like they were Christian communists because they were having all things in common. Well, let me give you two reasons I know it wasn't that. Number one, communism is not voluntary. It's compulsory. They force you. You have to do it. Now listen to Acts chapter 5, verse 4, what God said to either Ananias or Sapphira. I forgot which one. Probably Sapphira. Acts 5, 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? You see, God never commanded, God never instituted that they had to sell everything and put it in a common pool. They wanted to. They chose to. And then the second thing is communism desires to abolish private property and have everyone equal. That's what they were not trying to do that in the church. They weren't trying to have everyone equal. They were meeting needs. They saw somebody in need and they said, well, I don't need this, let's sell this and then provide their need. It was love. The New Testament church was filled. Fellowship is the pouring out of love. They wanted all things common. I would not, I got to eat. I'd rather eat with God's people than eat alone. Let's get together with God's people. Let's share. You're familiar with Malachi 3:16? How I love that verse. Malachi 3:16 says, those that feared the Lord spoke to one another. That's all they did. Those that feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave heed and wrote it in His book of remembrance. Isn't that a precious verse? When Christians just get together to talk, just to fellowship, God writes it down in His diary. It's so precious to the Lord. And that's the New Testament church. Don't look for rule. These people are hungry to learn the Word of God. These people are filled with love, pouring out their hearts to one another. They want to be together. They want to share. And if there's somebody in need, nothing I have is worth it. I'll get rid of that so that you could have your needs met. So see this love that was poured out. Now it's possible, many think that they thought the Lord was going to return very soon. And if they believe that, there might be one reason they sold their property. Because they don't need it. He's coming back. Jesus had told them that the Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. So why keep property in Jerusalem? Get rid of it. We know they all didn't do it because they met from house to house. So some of them kept their houses so that they could meet in. And don't forget, there were 5,000. They didn't all meet in one home. They were meeting in many different homes. Some people think that these were probably the Jews of the dispersion. In other words, the Jews that came up for the Feast of Tabernacles and Passover. And once the Holy Spirit came, things are moving in Jerusalem. I don't want to go back there. Sell your house and bring all the money. And so probably those were some of the practical reasons they did it. But the point I'm making, the New Testament church was a loving church. They were filled with love and fellowship. They wanted to be together. They wanted to help each other. And it wasn't a command by the apostles or by the Lord. They just wanted to do it. Third characteristic, verse 42. They continually devoted themselves to prayer. Verse 47, praising God. They were so devotional. They came together not just to learn and not just to love, but to worship, to praise God, to pray. One thing that blesses my heart every Thursday when I come to this class, I walk by the window there and I see the saints of God bowed before the Lord, praying to the Lord. I tell you how much that means. Just to see that, because that's the New Testament church. They were gathered together for prayer. I read an account of Spurgeon. I think you've heard of the famous Baptist preacher in England, Spurgeon. He had a big church. He had a tabernacle and more than 8,000 members in his church. So it was a big tabernacle. And one Monday, somebody came to visit him and said, "Will you show me the tabernacle?" So he was showing him around. And as he showed him around, he was a little discouraged because it seemed like all this person cared about was the physical plan. Show the choir loft, show the pulpit, show where the epistle is read, show where these people gather and that. And he wanted to see all the buildings and all of that. And then the person said to him, this was on a Monday, and he said, "Could you please show me the heating apparatus of this church? Show me the furnace. How do you heat this whole big tabernacle?" And by then, Spurgeon was a little bit upset. So he went downstairs and he knew that the women of the church gathered on Monday. And he showed them 1,200 people in one room. And they were all praying, all the women praying. I don't know why it is only the women prayed. Shame on us men for not calling on the Lord. But anyway, there were 1,200 women praying in the room. And he said, "That is the heating apparatus for this church. That's the furnace room. That's where things happen and why things happen." Did the New Testament church have what is very famous today as Wednesday night prayer meeting? You see, it's like the Bible study. They had better than Wednesday night prayer meeting. They gathered daily to pray and to praise the Lord. As you go through Acts, and I'll point it out to you, there are 18 different prayer meetings in the book of Acts. Right from the beginning, they're praying, they're praying, they're praying, they're praying. And now that the Lord is there, they're in their hearts, they're really praying. One expression I hate is, "At least you can pray." I don't like that expression because it seems to minimize the importance of prayer as a last resort. It was not a last resort to them. It was a first resort. It was the first thing that they did. Now, take a good look at me, because I don't know what you see. But a couple of weeks ago, I was up in at a camp in New Hampshire, and nobody knew I was the speaker at that time. It was before any of the messages. And so I was just, in fact, I wasn't even in a tie, just like everybody else. I was just in dungarees and sneakers and so on. Somebody came up to me and said, "I feel like the Lord wants me to talk to you. Would you be willing to donate $1 million to this camp?" Do I look like a millionaire? I have no idea about where he got that idea. But anyway, that's what happened. Now, what if I said this? "Well, I don't know what I can do, but at least I can give you $1 million. We don't say that, "at least I can give you $1 million. But we say, "at least I can pray." It's not that. That's not a last resort. And the New Testament church, as they began, brand new, they just came out of God's womb, and they were hungry to know God's word. They were filled with love and poured out to one another. They were worshiping. They were a praying people. Let me give the last two and then we'll wrap this up. Chapter 2:46, "day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." They were a happy people. I remember the church that I used to attend. I won't mention the name of it, but we had one person who would always lead the singing. Okay, everybody smile this time when you sing. Try to look happy. Well, great day if you have to try to look happy. Nothing's worse than a forced smile. You didn't have to say to the New Testament church, "try to look happy." They were a happy people. They took their meals together with gladness of heart. That's God's answer to asceticism. You know, some people think, "if I fast and deny myself..." No, they were not ascetics. They ate gladly. You say, "well, that's me. I eat gladly." But the next part is, they avoided gluttony too, with singleness of heart. They avoided asceticism on one hand and gluttony on the other. Did you notice the verse that follows this gladness? They found favor with all the people. You can't believe, if you are living in the joy of the Lord, what a testimony that's going to be for those that are around you. Nothing is more precious than seeing someone genuinely happy in Jesus. Say, "yeah, but my life, the bottom fell out." So what? You have the Lord, and He's on the throne, and He can take care of it. And it's just joy. Do you see this New Testament church? Hungry to know God's will. Full of love poured out to fellow believers. Nothing else matters. Just pouring it out to the believers. Praising God. Praying to the Lord. Knowing it's His life, His ministry. He's the one that's got to do it. Asking God to do it. A happy church. Say, "I want a church like the New Testament church." If they mean that, so do I. I want that too. And then finally, let's look at the last one and then we'll end. Verse 41, "there were added 3,000 souls." That's from 120. Verse 47, "the Lord was adding." They had one advantage that we don't have in our day, and that is right at the beginning, the hypocrites didn't come around. In those days, when you were baptized, that meant something in those days. They took a stand and a line was drawn. And when you identified with Christ in baptism, you were genuine. You were not going to get a lot of hypocrites in the church back then. But it says in verse 43, "everyone was feeling a sense of awe when they saw the signs and wonders." In the Greek, you don't see it too clearly in the English, but in the original language, that's the opposite. In other words, signs and wonders were worked, it doesn't say by the apostles, but through the apostles, because it's the life of Christ. And the sign and the awe was in the people that were not believers. It wasn't in the Christians. When you read it, it looks like it might be saying Christians were filled with awe. No doubt they were, but that's not the point. The point was, as God lived through the Christians, Others were filled with awe, and the Lord kept adding. By the way, whatever church you belong to, let the Lord add to it. If you just go out on a membership drive, you're in big trouble. Because if man adds to it, it's trouble. But when the Lord adds to it, it's a growing church. Now let me ask the question. Would you like a church like that? I'm talking about spiritual characteristics. A church that's hungry to know God's Word. A church where the people are filled with love. A church where people are praying and worshiping and praising God. A church that is happy, genuinely happy in the Lord. And a church that's growing because the Lord is adding to the church. That's the New Testament church in its earliest form, in its simplest form. And may God increase their tribe. May God cause us to have churches like this. Don't forget what I said earlier. Whatever's true of the body is true of every individual. Don't answer. Are you hungry for the Word of God? Is your heart filled with Calvary love poured out to others? Are you a woman, a man of prayer, praising God, a spiritual person? Have the joy of the Lord? Are you growing? See, what's true of the body is true of the individual. Well, may God work it in us. Once again, as we close, let me ask again, some came in a little bit later. Right from here, right from this meeting, we're on our way to Richmond, Virginia for a wonderful conference this weekend. And I would really ask for your intercession. We long that the Lord manifest Himself, and just pray that I would be able to present a complete Savior. God's people are so hungry. Everywhere we go, they're so hungry. And we need to point them to a complete Savior. So if you'd pray for me, I'd appreciate it. Let's pray together. Father, thank You so much, not for what we think these verses mean, but all You've inspired these precious verses to mean. Lord, take us back in heart, in spirit, to the New Testament church and teach us what it means to have Your life living in us. Oh Lord, it's so exciting to watch them and to see how they'll respond. Guide us as we go through the book of Acts and as we see it develop. Thank You that You're going to minister unto us. It's called, what's the name of it? It's Richmond Fellowship. Yeah, it's, have you heard of Stephen Kahn? I don't know. Have you heard of Watchman Nee?
Yeah, I've heard of Watchman Nee.
Well, Stephen Kahn is the man who translated the Chinese into English.
Okay.
So if you ever read Watchman Nee, it's because of Stephen. This is Stephen's fellowship.
Oh, okay.
And so we'll be down there. And there's about 1,500.
Yeah. They having a revival?
They're living in revival. I've read that. I know they have wonderful hospitality rules like that, but I'm not sure of that particular cultural thing. I don't know.